If you need a Bible, the ushers will be coming down the aisle. We're going to be in Psalm 13. If you turn to Psalm 13 with me, just six short verses, but it's really packed with a lot of great information. But I'd like to say to all of you who woke up this morning excited to get to church, you've been kind of stuck in your house with the snow, you get to church and you were going to hear Pastor Jeremy preach, and surprise, but God's sovereign, isn't he? But if there's been any silver lining here, my sermon topic is on suffering. So with that, we're going to go to Psalm 13, as I mentioned, and the sermon title is The Troubled Soul, How Long, O Lord? And I don't stand up here as an expert in suffering, by no means. I have suffered in my life, but I think and I believe that I can teach you from Psalm 13, from David's life, how to handle suffering well. That's really the goal of my sermon. So with that, I'd like to read Psalm 13, 1 through 6. If you're with me there, follow along. This is God's holy word for us. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's eternal word to us, and I pray that he will bless it as we study it. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you as the great God, the God that's over all things. You are sovereign, Father. And Lord, we ask by your Spirit, as we come to you, in the name of your Son, Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who loves us, and he has saved us from sin by his blood, and he has redeemed us to be a kingdom of priests unto you. And Lord, we thank you for that. But here now, as we come before you as a gathered congregation, as your people, this is your word. Lord, we cry out to you to help us to understand it, but not just to understand it, Lord, but we need to do it, and we cannot do it without your power. So Lord, come now and help us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Jesus said that to his disciples the night before he went to the cross. In other words, in this fallen world we live in, you will have suffering, you will have affliction, you will have trials, you will have trouble, you have tears, you will have pain. But I, your Lord, have conquered all. Have courage, or be courageous. Be courageous. 1 John 5:4 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Christ has defeated all our enemies. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death and the devil. We enter into that victory through grace, through faith in the person and work of Christ. And though the war is won, the battle rages on, doesn't it? We still have suffering. We still have tribulation in this life. And I doubt I need to give you a definition of suffering, though we can use definitions that aren't really suffering, right? We could say things like, I'm suffering because I didn't get my way. That's not really suffering, is it, necessarily? But the what is suffering isn't really the hard question to answer. The hard question is, why is there suffering? Why is there suffering? Well, suffering is a result of the fall. Suffering entered the world through sin. God is not the author of sin, nor did he create sin. In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In God is no evil. There's no sin. When God finished creating the world and everything in it, in Genesis, he tells us that everything was very good. There was no sin when he finished creating in 7 days. There was no evil. So where does sin come from? Where does evil come from? Sin is the result of a lack of something. Sin is the lack of moral perfection. Think about darkness. God did not create darkness. He created light. Darkness is the absence of light. Think about injustice. That's the absence of justice. Think about unrighteousness. That's the absence of righteousness. Another way to look at it is rust is corrosion, and that results from iron, oxygen, and water coming together. God did not create rust. It's a secondary cause. And like sin, rust is not directly created. Sin is a result of the sinful actions of his creation, of his creatures. Evil and suffering and everything that goes with it is a result of the fall. God ordained suffering, and suffering is used by God for his purposes, which is namely a greater display of his glory and majesty that he would not have had without evil. And it's also used for our greater good. And that's the high arching overall reason for sin and suffering in the world. But one of God's main purposes in suffering, if we think about it from a particular level, a lower level, is for us to be conformed into the image of the Son. When we're on that potter's wheel, when we're that piece of gold being put into the fire to have the dross put out, when we're that piece of metal being put into the hot fire and then back on the anvil to make a beautiful piece of metal into a sword or something, it's God is using that to transform us into the image of his Son. And that must be where our joy is rooted in trials. It's rooted in the fact that God is using the suffering to conform us into the image of our Savior. Isn't that good? It's good. And why that should be a goal of ours is to think about that, how God is using suffering in our life. One thing that must be not our goal, ultimate goal, is getting relief. Yes, getting relief from suffering is a goal. He gives us common grace through medicine and doctors, et cetera, and so on, but that must not be the ultimate goal, but rather our ultimate goal in suffering is Christ-likeness. It's being like our Savior. In Psalm 119, 71, the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." It is good for me, he said, that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. The psalmist saw in suffering he was being made more like God. God was using that in his life, and that's why he said, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." In the text we're going to look at today, Psalm 13, we're going to look at in three sets of two, and we're going to just do a quick roadmap, if you will, of where we're going. The full outline's in your bulletin insert, but we're going to go through the background, just a one-minute background to see where we are in the psalm, where it fits in, and then we're going to go to three main points, and if you can just remember these three main points, I think it'd be very helpful to you when you suffer. First of all, we're going to see David's turn inward in verses 1 and 2, and then we see him turn outward, away from himself, and then he's turned upward. So inward, outward, and upward. And then under those bullets, first one being turned inward, we see David has problems. And don't we have problems? But David has three problems that we can identify in those verses. And then we see him turning outward, and we see David petitioning God for help because he has a predicament. And then again, the last part is he's turned upward, and we see David preaching. David's preaching truth to himself. And then we see David praising God for who he is in worship. And then one was, so what? Now that we went through Psalm 13, so what? What does it matter? What does Psalm 13 do? What does it matter in our lives? So with that, we'll go to background. Psalm 13 is a psalm of lament or complaint. And notice in the God-breathed superinscription that to the choir master, Psalm of David, that's actually inspired just as the text is. So we know this is a psalm of David. There's no question about who the author is. And it was also to the choir master, which means it's a song in Israel's hymnal. David's situation here, we're not 100% sure, but it was one of the many times that he was being pursued by someone. Someone was after his life. It could have been his father-in-law Saul, or it could have been his son Absalom. But in any case, he's under duress, being sought after, and his life is in danger. In the first set of verses we'll look at, we see David is turned inward. And the main point here is that David has problems. He has problems looking inward. He's looking at his problems. He's turning to his feelings, not to truth. And we have three problems we can identify. And the first one is doubt, what I call theological amnesia. David forgets, or at least he seems to forget, that God is always there. He doubts God, just as we do. Look at verse 1 with me. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" We see that phrase, "how long," twice here in verse 1, two more times in verse 2, and you can translate it, "until when?" Until when, God? Until when? Where are you, God? Don't you see what's going on here? Have you ever been there? God, don't you see what's going on here? Have your eyes closed? And David, while he's being honest, though, he's not being disrespectful. We could call it a sanctified complaint. He's being respectful to God, but he's pouring out his heart. and he feels, which is the key word, he feels abandoned by God due to a long delay in seeing any help from him, and he starts to doubt God. David's feelings start to cloud his understanding. David wasn't theologically ignorant. He was just having some forgetfulness of God, and his feelings were clouding him, and theological amnesia set in. Of course, David isn't the first godly person to forget or doubt God. Consider Job. When God stated in the first couple chapters of Job that there's none like him on earth, Job was a blameless man, upright man, who feared God and turned away from evil. And Job showed great trust in God initially, didn't he? When his 10 children were taken from him and he lost all his possessions. But in all that, it says, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. English Baptist minister Andrew Fuller, who went to glory in 1850, says this: It's not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are in most danger of feigning. And that was true for Job, because again, as the suffering wore on, though he started out well, as the suffering wore on, he questioned God's goodness and he questioned his justice. Job never questioned his sovereignty. He questioned whether God was good. He couldn't understand why he was suffering like that. And in that lengthy trial, Job says this, Job 30:19. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. Have you been there? Have you been there? I cry to you to help for God, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me, and the might of your hand persecutes me. Of course, Job is wrong here, but that's what he's feeling. And in suffering, often our feelings become king, don't they? They become king. And David in Psalm 13 is feeling something like Job. We see David's first problem is he felt abandoned by God. Theological amnesia has set in and he doubts God. And can you hear yourself in David's cry? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? But David has more than just a problem of doubt. In fact, he has a second problem. Doubt, now despair, in verse 2b. Despair. He has a problem inside himself. He goes on and says in verse 2a, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? David's wrestling inside with his emotions. He's wrestling inside with his worries and fears. How long must I worry? How long is this going to go on? Why must I suffer all the day? Worry, anxiety, restlessness, turmoil. That's the troubled soul, which David clearly has, and David's in despair. He's looking inside of himself. He's looking inside himself for answers about how he's going to fix this. David's wrestling with his thoughts, just as we do. You know, the if-only scenarios. If only I would do this, or only if that could happen, or if only God would do this. We look inside ourselves for answers, and when we do that, we're going to be very, very disappointed. So doubt, number one. Problem two, despair. And then on to verse 2b, we see a third problem, discontentment, trials and tribulation. David finds himself in a hard situation, and he doesn't see God's hand in it. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? In other words, how long will the enemy gloat over me? Think about it from David's perspective. He was anointed king of Israel. He's the king of Israel, and he's basically hiding. He's hiding. He's the king. He slew his 10,000. David knows that Saul, the people say, only slew his thousands. And David is a servant of the great God Yahweh. And won't they laugh? Won't they laugh if God's anointed king is being hunted down like an animal? So David doesn't look mighty at the moment, does he? But let's talk about David's problems for a few minutes. This is the longest point, the first one. But I wanted to talk a little bit about his problems. He's doubting God. He has despair of the soul and a discontented heart. Which one of the three caused the others? There's a root cause here of the other, too. The root problem was the circumstances, isn't it? He had loss of safety, loss of comfort, loss of power as the anointed king. He was running and hiding for his life. He was dissatisfied with the circumstances. He was discontented. He had discontentment. His problem started with his heart, a heart that did not like where God had him. And isn't that your experience as well? For example, you have a health problem. And first you handle it real well, trusting God. But as time goes on, you get discontented with the situation. And rather than turning outward and up to God, you start looking in. You have anxiety, worry. You complain. you sulk and your soul deflates into turmoil. And then you start to question God. Why, God? Why this long? Why me? Why now? And soon you're sitting on your own little throne of yourself, looking inward, and your heart is turned and stuck, and you're hopeless. And you're hopeless. Is that your situation today, perhaps? Is that where you are this morning? Not content where God has allowed you to be. And when I say God has allowed, realize that and understand that what God allows and permits, He has ordained. He's ordained. And God is behind all of our circumstances. It's been well said that the word providence is not the word for Christian luck. It's not. God is there, and that we may see Him, in some cases, a smiling providence, if you will, what we call good. But He's also there in the frowning providence, the things that we would say are bad. But we're using a wrong definition. We need to use God's definition of good, because all things are good to the Christian. Many verses teach this about God's providence, being smiling and frowning, both from Him, God's in all our circumstances. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, "In the times of prosperity, be joyful, but in times of adversity, consider this. God has made one as well as the other. God has made prosperity as well as adversity. God is in all of our circumstances." One important point to remember in suffering is that while all suffering is the result of sin, your suffering is not necessarily due to a specific sin you committed. Though it could be, it's not always. Job's three friends believed that he had some specific sin that was causing God to afflict him. But in the first two chapters of Job, we know that wasn't the case. If only the friends had read the first two chapters, they wouldn't have had that attitude, right? And thank God that we have that. Job was not suffering due to a specific sin. He was suffering for God's purposes and Job's ultimate good. The book of Job teaches that God is a creator. He's not accountable to the creature. God is not under obligation to give us answers to our why questions, though He may. He's not under obligation to answer our why questions. And we live by faith on a need-to-know basis. We live on a need-to-know basis. And what God wants us and needs us to know is in the Word. That's where we have to go, to the Word. And what He doesn't answer, there's mystery. And as Christians, we need to live with some mystery. We are finite. Right? He's infinite. We're not going to know everything. It's okay to have mystery. What God tells us that we need to know is in the Word, and we should not go beyond that. And beyond that, God says, trust me. Trust me. Psalm 119:68, God is good and He does good. A great verse to remember in your trials. God is good and He does good. The ultimate solution to your suffering, folks, brothers and sisters, is eternity. It's eternity. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, after describing the trials in ministry, he says, starting at verse 16, "This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." If everybody in this room was to live 100 years, and unfortunately it's not going to happen, some of you may live to be 100 years old, but if everybody in this room lived to be 100 years old, and from the day they were born to 100 years old, they had pain every day, which probably no one in this room is going to have. So kind of a worst case scenario. 100 years to 1,000 years. What about 100 years to 10,000 years? And as the hymn says, after 10,000 years, we know less days to sing God's praise. 10,000 years, 100,000 years. Where's that 100? 100,000 years, 100 million years, 100 trillion years, 100 billion years. What comes after a billion or a trillion? A quadrillion. And it goes on. I looked this up. I couldn't believe it. A sextillion, a septillion. How long is forever? There's no end to forever. So that 100 years, that's why Paul says this light momentary affliction. Sure, when we're in it doesn't seem light and momentary, but we have to have an eternal perspective. 100 years versus 100 quadrillion bazillion years is a light momentary affliction. Our suffering, our loss, our trauma is only a sentence or two in God's grand story. God's grand story of His glory to save sinners. And we can't let our one sentence or a paragraph, if you will, to become the main story. We must embrace it's about His story, not our story. And we're not to be identified by our affliction. We're not to be identified by our suffering. We are Christians. That's our identity. We're in Christ. That's our identity. What I'm looking to help you understand here is that in your suffering, it's not always due to a specific sin, though it could be, but all suffering is the result of the fall. And the reason is for a good and wise purpose of God that isn't often seen right away, and you may not see it in this life. You may not. You may not, but you will one day. Another important point about suffering is sometimes despite our prayers from deliverance, it doesn't happen. You can pray and pray and pray, and you have no deliverance from it. God doesn't change our circumstances often, but rather he calls you to glorify him in the circumstances. Another important, real-life example of that is Dr. Brad Brandt. He's the pastor of Wheelersburg Baptist Church in Ohio. He's been a pastor there for 25 years, and for the past many years, he suffered from chronic migraines. He has over 15 a month. He's been to many doctors and neurologists. At times, he can only sit alone in a dark room by himself, crying out for relief and depression. And having been given time away by his congregation to determine if he wanted to still pastor and also to seek medical relief, he came back and he said that he concluded that God wanted him to pastor through the pain, not apart from it. And he and his congregation are learning more and more about God through his suffering. God is being glorified in Pastor Brandt's weakness. He's being glorified in his suffering. As with the Apostle Paul, who God would not remove the thorn in the flesh, Paul and Pastor Brandt both embraced what James tells us in James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, big and small, short and long, painful and more painful, financial problems, relationship problems, various trials of all kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't short-circuit it. Don't bail out. Don't doubt God. Stay in that, and it says full effect is that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials are joyful when knowing Christ is your goal, because in trials you learn the most about Christ and yourself. No one says, I learned the most about Christ and myself in the good times. Have you heard anybody say that? It's always in the trials. It's always in the trials. So back to David. What then is the way out of David's inward focus? What should we do when we're in that situation, when we're focused inward in our trial and we can't get off of ourselves? Times are hard. Times are pressing in. What do we do? The answer to our problems is not inside of ourselves. The answer is not inside of ourselves. The answer is outside of us. We must turn outward, and we must turn upward. Verses 3 and 4. David, as we look at the next two verses here, David is moving from an inward, self-focused gaze outward, but he's not turning fully upward yet. He's going outward, where he starts to seek help from outside himself, and we see David's three problems, and he petitions God. The first one we see, David has three petitions. The first one we see in the beginning of verse 3, consider, and me is implied, consider me. In other words, look at my predicament. Pay close attention to my situation. He goes on to the second one, answer me, O Lord my God. Answer me has the force of act on my behalf, respond to my trouble. David also says, O Lord my God. And this is the second time, as in verse 1, we see David using God's covenant name, Yahweh, indicated in the English Bible as by the all uppercase Lord. David is invoking his covenant relationship. Don't you? We're new covenant Christians. We're in a covenant with God. Our covenant God has made a relationship with us, and that's the basis we see David asking for help, and we can do that as well. We see his doubt starting to fade as he considers his God. And he goes on and says, light up my eyes. Light up my eyes. And David prays to God that by saying, but what he's saying basically is, revive me, strengthen me, encourage my soul. Why? The rest of verse 3 and 4 tell us. David's predicament. What is David's predicament according to verses 3b and 4? David is powerless. David is ultimately powerless to change the situation in the way that pleases God. Verse 3 again. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes. Why? Lest I sleep the sleep of death. In other words, my life is in the balance, God. look and act, or I will die. David is believing his life is in danger, and he goes on in verse 4, and he gives more reasons why God should act on his behalf. Verse 4, lest my enemies say, I prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. David appears to be asking God to vindicate his king. Vindicate your king, God. David also has deliverance on his mind, so that God is shown strong. But though David doesn't realize, or I should say, David does realize he can't ultimately deliver himself out of a situation. And it's often only when we come to the end of ourselves do we find the grace that we need. Think of James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud. God pushes back on the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is ultimately our only hope in trouble, and so it is with David. And in verses 3 and 4, he starts to turn from finding answers in himself, and he turns outward to requesting help from God, but he doesn't start there. He needs to start going upward. And we'll see that in the next two verses, 5 and 6. And we see David preaching to himself. Notice in verse 5, that small word, but. Though David is near death, he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. David recalls the unfailing love of God. He's looking back and he's saying, I've trusted in your steadfast love. He's looking back and he realizes what God has done. He knows God is there. He knows God cares. He knows that's really true, even though it looks like he doesn't think God cares. He preaches to himself truth, that he's loved by God. And he trusts in the love of God, and he trusts that God will act. Because of this, God's faithfulness in the path, he can look forward knowing God's going to come to the future and help. The word steadfast love in ESV there is a Hebrew word hesed, which is referring to God's covenant love for his people. It's a loyal love. The word hesed is translated loving kindness, mercy, and unfailing love. And David's preaching truth to himself, that God is love and his love never fails. He trusts the God of love who's in control. And do you in your trials, do you trust the God who's in control? With doubt now turned upward in faith, we see David's despair turning to joy. He continues on to preach the treasure of what the Lord will do in verse 5b. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. David's anticipating rescue from his circumstance, trusting God will deliver from his enemies. Notice my heart shall rejoice, not has rejoiced. David is exercising faith. He's looking forward now to future grace. He was looking back at what God had done. Now he's looking forward to future grace. And our deliverance from suffering doesn't happen, as you guys know, having been in trials yourself, it doesn't happen on our timetable, but God's. And it may not be in this life, as I said, but in the next. But we will be delivered, and there is no promise from God that he will keep you from trials, but he promises to go through the trials with you. He will walk through the water with you. He will walk through the fires with you, not necessarily keep you from the floods or from the fire. And he's going to transform you in that time into more like the Savior. And isn't that where joy is found? And isn't that really joyful to you to know that you're being turned into more and more like your Savior? So we see David's despair turning to joy, and hope in verse 5b leads to David's praise. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David's worshiping, discontentment turned to satisfaction. David's preaching truth to himself, which results in praise, which is a sign of humility. He's accepting where God has him. He's accepting his lot in life, if you will. He's accepting the circumstances. And David sings praise to God because God has provided for him in the past, as I said. And notice he has dealt bountifully with me. Looking back at what God has done. And he's looking forward as well, as we remember verse 5. But my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So whether David looks back or he looks forward, he can rejoice and praise God because he knows God is helping him. He sees God's grace to him. And do you in your trials? Do you see God's grace in the past? Do you see God's grace that he's promised in the future? It's interesting in all this, from verse 1 to 6, David's circumstances don't change, do they? But yet his heart changes. His heart changes, though his circumstances has not changed, and that's the effect of grace. Sadness to joy. In a sense, David's prayer is already being answered. In trials, God does not give us the grace for tomorrow. He does not give us the grace for tomorrow's trial until we get to tomorrow. And that's why Jesus, addressing worry in Matthew 6:34, says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow would be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And Jeremiah's familiar verse in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Joel James, in his book, nice little book, it's only 64 pages. It's called Help, I Can't Handle All These Trials. It's really a little overview of the book of Job. He says this about the verses I just read. God's grace is perfectly sufficient to tackle the challenges of the day. He gives that grace. But his grace will always prove inadequate if you try to spread it across tomorrow's problems as well. It's like buttering bread. A dab of butter that was more than adequate to cover one slice gets a bit thin if you try to spread it over the whole loaf. It's the same way. Don't try to spread God's strength for today over tomorrow, next month, and next year. Planning ahead is fine. Worrying ahead is not. So that brings us to the so what. Why does Psalm 13 matter? Why did God put this in the Bible? Well, Psalms 13 shows us the path to obedience and trust in trials. That's why it's there. It's showing us how to get through trials in a way that pleases God. And we need to do, I would say, five things from this psalm. When we're inward, focused inward, we need to listen to ourselves so that we can preach to ourselves. When the questions of why start coming up, your emotions start bubbling up, you have the fear, anxiety, and anger, you need to stop, listen, think. They're telling you something about where you are. They're telling you that you're in the kingdom of self. You're inward. You need to confess your sin and let your discontentment of where God has you drive you to your knees so you can go outward. Turn away from yourself and petition God. Cry out to God for help. Admit your weakness. Admit that you cannot solve this problem on your own. And don't miss that God often uses other Christians to help. He uses other Christians to help you understand what your heart is and provide counsel and comfort. That's why he's called us into community. There's no lone ranger Christians in the Bible. We're a community, and we need each other. So pray and continue to go on and upward, but be careful you don't fall back. Often you can be in this inward, downward gaze, and you go outward, you ask God for help, and you go back and you say, well, God, I prayed, now where are you? No, you got to go inward, outward, and then you got to go upward. Upward. And step number three is trusting God's promises in his word. Memorize a specific promise, which I know many of you do. Memorize that promise and cling to it. A great promise that you can use and personalize is Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all my needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ. My God shall supply all my needs in this trial, in this suffering, according to his glory in Christ. Once you trust in God's promises, you can go to the next step, step four, to treasure Christ and his gospel. Treasure Christ and his gospel. Review in your mind who Christ is, what Christ has done for you, what he saved you from, what you were going to get, but now you're not because of him. Think about the great debt that you've been forgiven. And it's all because of the gospel. And number five, the last one would be worship and joyful humility. We worship in joyful humility when we praise God for who he is, what he has done, what he will do. We worship God in joyful humility when we put our hands to the gospel plow and we push forward, not looking back, to be a laborer in the harvest. So these steps are an example of how to honor God in trials. One, listen to yourself that you can preach to yourself. Petition God and cry out for help. Trust in God's promises. Treasure Christ's person and work in the gospel. And last but not least, worship and joyful praise. In this life, you will have tribulation. Jesus said so. And in the pain and sorrow of this life, the thought, if not the cry, will come up. Where is God in this? Where is God in my suffering? The greatest evil that was ever committed and that will ever be committed was ordained before times eternal by God, by the means of sinful man, to bring about the greatest good the world will ever know, the cross. The cross. And Christ Jesus willingly experienced suffering and pain and sorrow, bearing the wrath of his Father for sinners on the cross. And Jesus also experienced on that cross separation. He never was separated from his Father from eternity past. But on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried that out so that you and I will never, ever need to say that. Smile. Yes, that's true. We will never have to cry that out. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, it states, We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help when? In the time of need. And you don't even have to wait for the time of need. You know why? Because we're in need every single second. I still haven't answered the question, though, where is God in your suffering? Where is God in your suffering? The Bible teaches us that God is in the same place he was when his holy, perfect Son was crucified and slaughtered on a Roman cross. He's in the same place. Where was our Lord? I should say, where was God when our Lord was crucified? Where was God when our Lord was crucified? He was on his throne. He was on his throne, and he's still on his throne, and he'll still be on his throne in your troubling. He's always on his throne. He's always on his throne, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the only mediator between God and man, our great high priest, the one who will plead your situation, Jesus. He's the friend of sinners. And in trials, we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in your time of suffering, will you throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God based on what God has done for you in Christ? Go back to the gospel. Rehearse the gospel in your mind. What has God done? That will give you the grace to go on. I would say, in closing, the question that you need to answer in your time of need, in your time of suffering, is this. Will you trust him? Will you trust him in your suffering? Look to Christ. As the hymn says, he will hold you fast. Let's pray. Father God, you will hold us fast because you promised in your word that he is able to keep us and present us faultless before the throne. And we trust in that promise, Father, in our suffering, in our pain, in the evil that we live in, that you will protect us and you will comfort us. You will give us the grace we need to live this life in the way that pleases you. Amen.